analyzes its delivery plan, the greater the risk that it won't achieve that ambition to decarbonize power by 2035, or that doing so will cost consumers more, the NAO's Director of Value for Money Studies, Simon Bittlestone, told the Sky News. The report indicated that Britain's outdated grid is already costing taxpayers, and the situation could worsen. It specified that when power generated from a plant exceeds demand or what the grid can accommodate, energy companies have to limit production with costs passed on a consumer. According to official data, demand for electricity in the UK is expected to soar 60% by 2035 as the economy continues to shift away from fossil fuels. Meanwhile, some 40% of the country's electricity is currently generated by fossil fuel gas. To meet the growing demand, the government will reportedly need to significantly ramp up renewable wind and solar power. That includes building three times as much offshore wind capacity in 8 years as in the last two decades, the NAO said. We have launched world-leading blueprints, such as our British energy security and net zero strategies, with many plans already implemented to ensure we are on track to achieve our 2050 net zero target, a spokesperson for the Department for Energy Security and Net Zero told Sky. Even though the targets are ambitious, we haven't taken our foot off the pedal, and our commitment to decarbonize the UK's electricity system by 2035 remains resolute, the spokesperson added. Sky News also noted energy bills may rise again without government plan to deliver 2035 clean power target. NAO warns a missing plan to decarbonize Britain's electricity network is costing households. The report warned the NAO audits prompted calls for government to lift a de facto ban on onshore wind. Household bills could rise if the government further delays its plan to rid the power network of polluting fossil fuels by 2035, the National Audit Office recently warned. Energy officials committed to the target almost 18 months ago, but their plan to deliver it was delayed by the energy crisis, as they focused instead on tackling soaring bills, the auditor said. However, today the NAO warned it was not clear when the new energy and net zero department would come up with a plan to decarbonize the grid, and this delay could drive up household bills even further. The longer it takes before government finalizes its delivery plan, the greater the risk that it won't achieve that ambition to decarbonize power by 2035, or that doing so will cost consumers more, warned Simon Bittlestone, NAO's Director of Value for Money Studies, adding, decarbonizing power is really the backbone of achieving net zero, as we are all likely to switch to electric vehicles and potentially use electricity to heat our homes, but it will require a step change investment and modernization. Generating electricity accounts for 13% of Britain's emissions. Some 40% of UK electricity comes from burning fossil gas. Although the country has so far decarbonized faster than any other G7 country, according to government data, demand for electricity is set to soar 60% by 2035 as the economy continues to shift away fossil fuels. Meeting that demand requires an enormous surge in renewable wind and solar power, including by building three times as much offshore wind capacity in 8 years as in the last two decades. Stuart Doucette, Senior Policy Advisor at think tank Green Alliance, said the government should prioritize lifting an effective ban on onshore wind. Onshore wind is one of the quickest to build and cheapest forms of electricity we have, he told Sky News. The shortfall in the UK is slowing us down from moving as quickly as we need to move to cut carbon emissions and to bring energy bills down, Doucette added. Renewables are significantly cheaper than gas, and gas is what is driving up the price of energy. Recent UK prime ministers have changed their minds on onshore wind, and Rishi Sunak's administration is currently running a consultation on relaxing rules. The report detailed how Britain's outdated grid is already costing taxpayers and will only increase without a plan. That's because when power generated from a plant exceeds demand or what the grid can accommodate, energy companies have to limit their output, which costs money that is paid by the consumer. The grid also needs upgrading and expansion so it can transmit power from where it is made, for example, in Scotland, to where it is needed, potentially in Cornwall. The auditors warned the government must make up its mind which technologies will be used to power the UK during cloudy and calm days, including batteries for short-term power, longer duration energy storage like compressed air, hydrogen from renewable and nuclear.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human traits in the Quran, human traits that promotes the concept of human rights. One of these concepts that promotes human rights in the Quran is the trait of ihsan, which is being good or excellence in worship and behavior. And there are plenty of verses in this regard. Inshallah, we will look at a few of them so the concept becomes very clear in our heads of how ihsan contributes to human rights. One of the verses in the Quran, in chapter 2, verse 195, Allah says, وَأَنْفِقُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَلَا تَلْقُوا بِأَيْدِيكُمْ إِلَى التَّهْلُكَةِ And then Allah says, وَأَحْسِنُوا إِنَّ اللَّهِ يُحُبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ So Allah says, be good, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves the good doers. Now, in this particular verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has classified a group of people, and he called them muhsinin, which means it's a club that not anyone can enter. In order for me to enter the club of muhsinin, I have to be a muhsin first. And being a muhsin and being a good doer, it's not just verbal, rather it is an action. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here in this verse, calling me and you to action, to do good deeds, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obviously loves those who do good. The verse uses the word ihsan, which is often translated as excellence or perfection. Therefore, this verse is encouraging me and you to strive for excellence in the relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and with other people. So excellence in our worship and behavior, to do good deeds and act in the best way possible. The verse also serves as a reminder that doing good is an essential part of faith and is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why he said he loves it. Also emphasizes the importance of performing good deeds as a way to earn Allah's love and reward in the hereafter. Me and you, we want Allah to love us. We want Allah to reward us. If this is what we want, then we have to do good deeds. Good deeds in terms of worshipping Allah and in terms of dealing with other people. So as Muslims, we are encouraged to engage in charitable acts, helping those in need, and generally doing good whenever and wherever we might be or where we can. So the verse is important in its nature. Let's take a short break and then we will come back.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity. So we said ihsan is a very important part of the belief system of a Muslim. So the question is, how can one achieve excellence or ihsan? Now, there are many ways to achieve excellence or ihsan in worship to Allah and behavior with others according to the teachings of Islam. I'm going to give you some of these ways that we can achieve excellence. One is to follow the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam and his household. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam is the perfect being, and so are the Ahlul Bayt, the Imams, are the perfect beings, which makes them the perfect examples when we try to achieve excellence in all aspects of our life, because they were perfect in all aspects of their life. So as followers, as Muslims, we are encouraged to follow his example in his worship and in his level of conducting and dealing with other people. And if we look at the story of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, or the stories of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, we can learn so much in terms of doing good and ihsan towards people. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and the Ahlul Bayt dedicated themselves to treating people kindly, to dealing with people with mercy, to deal with people with love. And they were muhsineen. They give in terms of charity, in terms of helping people, they pay off the debts of people, and in terms of when people being bad to them, they are also good to them. how many stories do you know of people who are, they were bad to the Prophet, they were harming him from the beginning of his message until he departed this world. People were harming him. How was his response to them? Can you think of an event where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam done the opposite of ihsan with these people? Or the Ahl al-Bayt alayhim as-salam, when people come and curse them and say things to them, the Ahl al-Bayt first, they try to find an excuse for these people. Say, maybe he is not from this town. Maybe he's in need. Maybe he doesn't know who I am. So it's okay, we'll let it go. Then they offer help. Can we help you? Is there anything we can do for you? We can see that you're a stranger. And this is the conduct of the Ahl al-Bayt alayhim as-salam. So they are muhsineen in their nature. We have a story from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam when he was washing his hand and one of his maids was pouring the water for him and the jug slipped from her hand and hit the Imam on his head. And the lady was very smart and she recited the verse where she says, and you know, those who suppress their anger, those who are muhsineen, and Allah loves muhsineen. And the Imam said to her, you are free to go. You're no longer a slave, you're a free person. Because she reminded him of ihsan. And this is the ihsan, the good acts of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. So when we use them as an example, that's the best way for us to learn. When I see how they dealt with people, and they dealt with very, very harsh people at that time. People that just wished nothing but harm for them. People that wanted to do nothing but kill them. But yet the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam treated them with kindness, with love, with mercy, with compassion. These are the things that promote human rights. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Tawassul in Spiritual Welfaring. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of tawassul in spiritual welfaring in the Islamic lifestyle. If we want to have a real Islamic lifestyle, and on top of that, we want to gain the perfection in our life, it is necessary that we need to adopt the ways which will take us towards this perfection. In this spiritual journey or the journey of perfection, we know that where the dhikr is important, remembrance of Allah, where the love of Allah is important, on the other hand, tawassul is also another aspect or the factor that can fasten the way, that can give the speed to the way which we want to adopt in order to gain the perfection. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran also has mentioned in chapter 5, verse 35, that Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O those who believed, ittaqullah, be God wary, wabtagu ilayhi alwasila, and gain or adopt or seek the wasila towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to seek a reference towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is important that we go through a mean towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we do not adopt this mean which has been set by Him upon us, which He already has mentioned that these are the means to get the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it is hard to get the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, it is necessary that we do this tawassul, which has been mentioned in the Quran, and this is the order of the Quran. Therefore, if someone wants to have the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to gain the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is necessary upon him to do tawassul. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of tawassul in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that in order to have the journey of perfection, it is necessary on the third level to do tawassul. And tawassul means that we make a mean between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These means are Ahlul Bayt. These means can be the fasting, this means can be the Quran. But mainly it is recommended towards the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Why? Because they practically have gone through this journey and they have reached to the level of perfection. They were the perfect human beings, which is known as Insani Kamil. And therefore, when we want to become a Kamil or perfect, we need to follow someone who has already done this journey. And they are the leaders, they are the means, they are the ideals for us, which are being introduced by the Quran. And that's why we can see that Hazrat Zahra Salamullah Alayha has said in one of his sermons, and she said about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that he said, "Nahnu wasilatuhu fi khalqihi." We are the means of connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are the means of reaching to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his creations. Therefore, if someone wants to reach to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if someone says that I love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and I want to have the liqa'ullah, meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is necessary to adopt a mean, a proper mean, which is Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salatu wasalam. And this wasila, which is the Ahlul Bayt, they can definitely take us towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why we see in different places, in different historical stories, we see that how companions of the Prophet, how people, they used to ask Ahlul Bayt for the Shafa'ah. They used to get help from the Ahlul Bayt. And Ahlul Bayt, who are the true authorities of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this universe, and without them, this universe cannot remain, exist. It cannot have its own existence. Therefore, it is necessary to make them the wasila in order to reach to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
In the limelight. Crackdown on dissidents and activists have increased considerably in Saudi Arabia since Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman took power in the country. The Saudi kingdom has sentenced human rights activists to decades imprisonment for posting tweets critical of the Saudi government. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has reported on this story and gives us more details. American public relations firm Edelman has signed deals worth $9.6 million with the Saudi kingdom in the past 4 years to sanitize the image of the kingdom, especially in the United States. Citing the U.S. Department of Justice documents made available by the watchdog group Open Secrets, The Guardian reported on Thursday, 22nd of December. Since Jamal Khashoggi's murder, the powerful public relations firm has received or is contracted to receive $9.6 million in fees from the Saudi government agencies and companies controlled by the Saudi regime. The report adds, most of Edelman's work for the Saudi regime has focused on rehabilitating its reputation in the United States, an effort that the kingdom had begun before Washington Post journalist Jamal Khashoggi was murdered by Saudi agents in Istanbul, Turkey. This comes just 2 weeks after a U.S. court dismissed a lawsuit against Saudi Arabia's crown prince and de facto ruler, Mohammed bin Salman, over his role in the 2018 murder of Jamal Khashoggi, after Washington decided to provide him with legal immunity in the case. Khashoggi, who was murdered and dismembered by a Saudi hit squad at the Saudi consulate building in Istanbul in October of 2018, used to be a vocal critic of the kingdom and its crown prince, Mohammed bin Salman. Edelman's services to Saudi Arabia come as its CEO, Richard Edelman, has on several occasions claimed to support human rights and oppose repressive regimes. The report reads Edelman is not the only American firm doing business with the Saudi regime. The firm's work for the regime is particularly notable given its reputation for producing the Trust Barometer, an annual survey of public trust in government, business and media and other institutions. During this year's gathering of the World Economic Forum in Davos, Switzerland, Edelman published a special report of the Trust Barometer, focused on geopolitics. The company said that 59% of survey respondents agreed that punishing countries that violate human rights and international law is a business responsibility. The chief executive officer of Edelman, Richard Edelman, stressed then that 59% of respondents said businesses should get out of countries with repressive governments. Edelman has not responded to a question on whether it is ready to stop its lucrative deals with Saudi Arabia. Human rights groups have long voiced concern over the grim situation of human rights in Saudi Arabia, as any form of criticism against the government is cracked down harshly. The Middle East Monitor has also covered the same story. Freedom House named Saudi Arabia as one of the worst nations for human rights and civil and political liberties violations. Michael Abramowitz, the president of Freedom House, said the Saudi government really restricts almost all political rights and civil liberties and engages in arbitrary imprisonment, torture, execution of perceived opponents. Freedom House added, "It's really a pretty grim picture." Sarah Leah Whitson, the executive director of Democracy for the Arab World Now, said under the Crown Prince's rule, power has become much more concentrated than ever before in Saudi Arabia. Sarah Leah Whitson added, "Any criticism of the government, any criticism of the Crown Prince, Mohammed bin Salman, is met with extreme repression. However, over the same period, the picture represented by the Saudi government to influential American audiences has purportedly been brightened with the help of key contractors, including the public relations firm Edelman. The documents Edelman filed make it difficult to confirm exactly how much it had been paid by the Saudi government, and the company did not respond to requests to provide an exact figure. In February of 2020, Edelman registered as a foreign agent representing the Saudi Basic Industries Corporation, a chemicals manufacturer that is majority owned by the Saudi government, to promote the Business 20 gathering of executives, which took place in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia. The work, which was directed at American audiences and was projected to net Edelman more than $5.6 million in fees, included sending regular press releases that celebrated topics such as mainstreaming women in business and doubling down efforts to empower women and youth. One release featured a quote from Princess Rima bint Bandar Al Saud, the Saudi ambassador to the United States, who commanded the B20 Saudi Arabia's deep commitment to the empowerment of women, including an inclusive policy development process that she hoped would remain as one of the Saudi presidency's lasting legacies. The Saudi regime continues to imprison women's rights activists, sometimes sentencing them to decades imprisonment for simply posting tweets critical of the Saudi government. The 21stCenturyChronicle.com website has also covered the same story. Sarah Leah Whitson, the executive director of Democracy for the Arab World Now, said NEOM's development has been accompanied by the mass displacement of the local indigenous population, adding, "Anyone who protests or questions this approach has faced imprisonment and even death." In October, less than 2 months after Edelman's latest contract was signed, a Saudi court sentenced 3 indigenous people to execution for refusing to be evicted from NEOM construction. On 31st of May this year, only days before Edelman published his blogspot warning of the growing divide between democracy and autocracy, he signed a $79,000 contract to provide the Saudi Ministry of Culture with public relations and communication services. According to the New York Times, the ministry is led by Prince Badr bin Abdullah bin Muhammad bin Farhan Al Saud, who is a close friend of the Crown Prince Muhammad bin Salman. Edelman's work for the ministry included a promise to research identity and monitor online conversations and media coverage to identify friends and detractors, mainly in the US media. The Saudi government has a record of targeting, harassing, and pursuing its critics abroad, including in the United States. Edelman is far from the only U.S. professional services firm doing business with the Saudi government. McKinsey & Company, Boston Consulting Group, Hogan Lovells, and Corvis Communications are all among the many other U.S. companies doing business with Saudi Arabia. But Edelman's work for the regime is particularly notable, given its reputation for producing the Trust Barometer, an annual survey of public trust in government, business, the media, and other institutions.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the pit.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam, my dear. Allah, my Lord. His word, Quran. Muhammad, praise be upon me. Praise be upon me. I am Muslim for all of time.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, you're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Youth Station, Choo Choo Kachoo, it's the Youth Station for you. I'm Muzaffar Haider.
Assalamu alaikum, and this is Mohammed from South America.
Such a pleasure and an honor to have you here. And it's a pleasure
Likewise.
And an honor to have myself here as well.
Likewise.
So, you're from Guyana, right?
Yeah, I am from Guyana, actually.
So, I want to ask you about that probably off air, inshallah. But
sure.
It must be a really interesting transition going from
It's a
from
tropical
there.
Country coming to a four-seasoned country. It's a great transition when it comes to the environment. And when it comes to the society itself, it's even a greater transition. Yes.
How so?
I think it's something that really changed me a lot.
You know, I was just thinking about this today, you know. I was thinking to myself, I'm me. Wherever I am, you know, I've got religion in my heart, and you know, I consider myself to be, you know, a believer. And then I thought to myself, you know what? If I was in university right now,
it would have been different.
Back in the UK, would it be different though? And then I thought to myself, I would be different because there's just too many temptations. It's a dangerous society to be in when you're a Muslim. And
that's
I'd be
true.
Like, you know.
You see, how I perceive it is we've seen people that are extremely religious and good in the most in the worst of environments.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at, for example, where I'm from, like it's rum all over the place, right? And too much of music, sexuality in the streets. But then you'd find some Muslims, whether it be Shia or Sunni, doesn't matter. But generally, they're very religious. They're very, very pious. They make sure they avoid all sorts of, you know, evil acts in society, right? They don't even find themselves anywhere close to that, right? Considering the environment. But then I came to Iran, though very beautiful, you know, culture. It's such a religious culture. You find yourself here. You feel at home here. But then you still walk around in some places, you'd find people, even though with this culture, they end up going astray.
Taking the wrong path, wrong decisions. You get good and bad people everywhere.
So what I perceive, how I see it is, of course, culture has a lot of effect. The environment has a lot of effect on a person's beliefs, person's, you know, way of life. But then it all boils down once again to the person's choices.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you see in both cultures, you find all sorts, you know, the opposite size kind of people, right? Then you logically make the conclusion that, of course, a culture, you would find a clean culture with dirty people, right? And a dirty culture with clean people.
Yes.
Both ways goes
away. Exactly, yeah.
But then let's talk about the effects that the culture has.
Yeah.
What do you think that really makes a culture religious or Islamic culture?
I think one yardstick to measure it by, it sounds like a really simple thing, but it makes a big difference, is if you can hear the adhan in the streets.
Oh, yeah, that's lovely.
If you can hear that's the lovely. Adhan in the streets, I'd say you're in Darul Islam right now.
Exactly.
Yeah,
exactly.
I think that's it. Wouldn't you agree? That's like
I was in a Heathrow airport, I think after Ramadan last year. And we were about to board the flight, and then you know where the flights are for the towards the middle, towards this side of the world. Normally, they are in a place where you have prayer room as well.
Yeah.
So I was astonished. Oh, prayer room in London Heathrow Airport, very good. I went in prayer. But then that really, although there was a prayer room in London, it was good. But then I came to, for example, Qatar. That prayer room, although there is prayer room in both places, it was a different feeling. Because you are in Qatar,
right?
Though it's not completely an Islamic country, but then you find yourself surrounded by Muslims, and there is a prayer hall. Even though you were in London as well, so both places there was still a difference. Prayer room there and here, there's a big difference.
In London, it's more like, okay, there's a prayer hall. Let's quietly go in there and just do our wudu and then pray, you know.
Yeah.
And then get out again, and then
exactly.
you're back in a completely different environment.
Yeah.
Whereas Qatar and Muslim countries, it's a different feeling. Yeah, it would be because
it's a very beautiful culture, though. Just you find yourself home in some Muslim countries, even though sometimes, for example, I remember my father was talking about when he went to Hajj for once, and then he had mafatih in his bag, and one of the shayateen just threw the book away from him, and you're like, this is Kitab Shaitan. This is the book of Shaitan. Although it's an Islamic country. But again, you find yourself home. even though you go through difficulties. One other aspect, I think, of Islamic culture is...
which we're going to come to right after the break, inshallah.
Definitely, sure.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back. We were discussing about living in different environments, Islamic environments, as opposed to non-Islamic secular environments.
And the effects that
it has.
And
the effects it has. Yeah, go ahead.
So, one other aspect of an Islamic culture, other than having that environment of adhan and the masjid and the prayer halls and so on, is actually the dialogue of the people itself. Like, when you speak to the people, you keep hearing, mashallah, inshallah, subhanallah.
Yeah.
And that really... it really kind of gives you the sense that you're talking to people that are your own.
Yes.
As opposed to talking to people, although you're not going to be, you know, aggressive against them or, you know,
Now that I've been here for a good number of years, I start to take those things for granted.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. We don't realize it until we keep, you know, kind of putting that in the scale and seeing how it is over here and how it is over there. Mm-hmm. We take it for granted. That's true. So when we speak to people, I think the dialogue itself has a lot of effect when it comes to culture. And subconsciously, when you keep hearing inshallah, for example, I'll do this. Okay, inshallah, I'll do it. Right? That subconscious, the remembrance of God itself really changes a man's, you know, a person's perspective of the world. But then, like we said at the beginning, I think it boils down to the choice again, because the same culture, person saying inshallah, still again follow the wrong path many times.
Many times. You're reminding me now, I started to become a little bit socially awkward when I was living in the UK, because I did not want to finish a sentence to do with the future without saying God willing.
Exactly.
You know, I'd say God willing so that they would understand. But even that is really bizarre, because it's an actual atheist society, if you think about it. Most of the so-called Christians are not really Christian anymore. They don't believe in God or anything. So it's like, So I had some German brothers over the other day. That was really nice, alhamdulillah. So one of the things I mentioned to them, because they were discussing about them wanting to move from the West to Qom, to Iran. And so we were just discussing all the different pros and cons and stuff. And I gave them this example that, look, one of the things I love to do, by the way, is to pray under the sky. Salah. It's just, it's a different experience, right?
Yeah.
Especially when you're in like a grassy environment.
Yeah.
Or even like a dry kind of muddy environment.
Even better when it's private.
When it's private, right? Yeah. It's just you, it's Allah, it's nature, it's subhanAllah, right? So I used to do that in the West. Over there, my constant fear would be, what if they think I'm a terrorist? What if they think I'm an extremist? Yeah. You know? But then when it came to Qom, the prayer time was happening. And I'm sitting there, we're having a picnic. I'm like, I really want to pray right now. But then another fear popped into my head. This time it wasn't that fear. This time it was a fear of people are going to think I'm, you know, showing off. People are going to think, oh, who does he think he is?
It's a different level of thinking.
Yeah, it's a different... You don't want to make other people feel guilty, for example.
Yeah.
Am I preaching through doing... You know, all the... So it's so strange how shaitan still comes and affects you.
Yeah.
But
even
the forms
exactly.
of those whispers take such different shapes. Subhanallah.
Exactly. You see, shaitan... You mentioned shaitan. It's... I remember one of my teachers, he was talking about how shaitan even tries to lure in the urafa. So even the best of the best, shaitan tries to lure them into himself.
Yeah, and those people are usually not only in Islamic countries, but they're in ultra religious environments.
Exactly. They have people around them that are extremely religious, their families religious. They themselves they do so much muraqabah, they do so much of, you know, abstaining from evil, but even then shaitan still attacks them. We heard the story of Sheikh Ansari when one of his neighbors, he was dreaming that shaitan had a lot of strings, each one of them with different strands, and one string apparently was a chain, and he would keep pulling that chain towards him, and then the chain would still go away. He would keep doing that a couple of times. He came to Sheikh Ansari, asked him, what's the matter? He says, a shaitan, he lures people in with different ways. So those strings you're seeing are the connections between Shaitan and the people. Uh-huh. So some people have bigger strings and ropes that, you know, Shaitan has to hold them up more tightly. Some people even have chains. He said, I saw this big chain and it was coming to where Shaitan is leaving. He says, oh, that was me last night. And I was, I had some money from Baytul Mal with me and I was about to spend it use it as a qard, use it as a loan for my personal issues. But then every time I would go towards it, I would, you know, kind of set myself back away from it. So it was me, right? So even Shaitan, he has different strings. So those people, the pious ones, he has a different string for them. So even in the most religious societies, you might find Shaitan doing his work, but in a different level.
And do you know what? We're going to come back to this.
Sure.
Definitely. Right after a break, inshallah.
Inshallah.
Welcome back. We've been talking about living in an Islamic environment as opposed to a non-religious environment. Now we've gone to another level. We're actually talking about a kind of mystical and ultra-spiritual environment within the Islamic country. And we've discussed how, you know, no matter who you are, wherever you are, Shaitan is always going to try to affect you in various different ways. Yeah. And it's always at different levels. But I suppose the question here is, like, what level do you want the Shaitan to affect you at?
Yeah.
Before we free ourselves, we have to, you know, the struggle is going to get harder and harder and harder. Mm. You know, for example, I like to give the comparison between Pakistan and India. Mm-hmm. This is a really interesting example because these are two peoples who have the same language, they have the same culture, they have the same clothing, they have the same food.
But different environment.
But the only real difference is you would consider India to be a Hindu country, even though there's a vast Muslim population there.
Yeah.
And Pakistan, you would consider it to be a Muslim country.
Yeah.
When you have discussions generally and when you look at the general overview of the Shia Muslim communities in both of these respective countries, I'd say that the level of the Pakistani community is far ahead.
Yeah. Yeah,
is that something that you've experienced?
I'd see both kinds in different places. I wouldn't really categorize an area to be more religious than the other just because of the, you know, the necessarily the way the people approach that area.
I'll shed more light on it. For example, the Pakistani community, right? They'll be having discussions about whether they should form an Islamic government in par with Wilayatul Faqih.
Exactly. Oh, yeah.
They'll be having discussions about whether they should be actively involved in the political system or whether, even though it's a Muslim government, do we consider it as a taghut and therefore we should, you know, abstain from it entirely. Mm-hmm. These are the kinds of discussions that they're having.
But that's not how it is in India, at least.
In India, they're talking about, you know,
how can we fight? How can we eat this food from this Hindu? Right? Exactly. We're in a different level.
Is it halal for me to go to a public swimming pool?
Exactly. All of that. Like, for example, I remember in one of the mosques, this brother was explaining to me, he said there was a fight with regards to whether should we continue having these workers clean the masjid or not. Why? Because apparently one of them was Hindu. You see, right? It's a different level of discussion, even though it's the same kind of people. Same food, like you said, same language, but the different environment, it really has a lot of effect. But let's boil it down to one thing once again.
Mm. Let's conclude it.
Yeah. Mm. So one thing that is always we should always consider is that the environment really has a lot of effect on the person.
Mm-hmm.
It can make and break that person, right? But again, it's the person's choice.
Yeah.
You put that person in the worst of environment, he might make the same choice as when you put him in the best of environments.
That's all we have time for today. It's been a pleasure talking to you guys. It's been a pleasure talking to you as well, Brother Muhammad.
Likewise, Brother Muzaffar.
And inshallah, we'll see you guys later, I guess.
Inshallah.
Wherever you are.
Congratulations to everyone on 15th of Sha'ban. We here at IRIB English Radio congratulate all our Muslim listeners on the occasion of 15th of Sha'ban, the birth anniversary of the 12th Imam, Al-Qa'im al-Mahdi. May God hasten his reappearance. Congratulations to all our Muslim listeners on this most auspicious occasion.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on October 3rd, 2022, during the joint graduation ceremony for the cadets studying in the academies of the Islamic Republic of Iran's armed forces. The ceremony was held in Imam Hassan al-Mushtaba alayhi salam University of Office and Police Training. A government that has been built by the people and relies on the people is a source of national pride for any country. All of these things exist, but the presence of the armed forces and military strength are also important means to strengthen the country's foundation. All these various factors are able to maintain and protect the country from harmful, hostile actions. Of course, this is true for all countries and is not just limited to ours. All countries need these things to preserve their stability. But it is even more imperative in a country like ours, which is faced with aggressive enemies such as the US and other similar countries. Therefore, our defensive power needs to be strengthened. I have always said, and I will repeat it again, our defense needs to be strengthened. A part of it needs to be strengthened from outside the armed forces, and a part of it from inside the armed forces. I shall talk about the latter. The officials in the armed forces need to look at new updated ways to enhance the strength of the armed forces. These include optimizing education and military equipment, which thankfully is something that has been initiated in our armed forces. However, more work needs to be done in this regard.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Today, optimizing all aspects of the armed forces, including military equipment, weapons, and even ammunition, is one of the important issues that needs to be addressed. The same applies to research and scientific advances, which also play an important role in strengthening the armed forces, as does designing complex hybrid war plans. The wars that are going on in the world today use hybrid warfare. You know, hard warfare, soft warfare, intellectual warfare, cultural warfare, war using various weapons, cognitive warfare, and the like. These are all combined together to attack a nation or a country. By the will of God, war games should be able to take care of all these layers with new up-to-date methods.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Pureza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Iran-Afghanistan Permanent Trade Center has been opened in the capital, Kabul. The center is in line with the two countries' policies of expanding bilateral ties and connecting business people of the two neighboring states. During the opening ceremony, Afghanistan's Minister of Industry and Commerce highlighted the country's expectations about trade between the two countries.
We expect to balance the trade with Iran. We want to export our goods to Iran, which enjoys a good market. Iran's export to Afghanistan is more than $2 billion a year. But I won't mention our export to Iran because it's a very small amount. We hope that Tehran modifies its laws so that we can increase our exports.
With the opening of this center in Kabul and its capabilities, it is believed that the Taliban government in Afghanistan is providing a platform for more economic connections between Tehran and Kabul.
This center is an example of good relations between Afghanistan and Iran. Both countries have a lot of potentials, and with the opening of this center, we hope that bilateral trade gets a big boost and Tehran and Kabul can be great partners.
This center has great capabilities which can have great effects on rebuilding Afghanistan and the war-torn country's infrastructure.
The priorities for this center are trade of industries, equipment and machineries, also food industry, mining industry and technology. We are also ready to set up an iron production line in Afghanistan. On the other side, mines and precious stones here are useful for Iran.
Iranian and Afghan officials hope that the center helps advance the export goals of the two countries. They highlighted that the development of sustainable trade and exports is the most important task of this center in Kabul.
Many believe the opening of such trade centers would have positive effects on Afghanistan's economy that has taken a lot of damage due to years of political and financial instability. Abdullah Mirzadeh, Kabul.
Even though inflation remains at a 40-year high, United States President Joe Biden has terminated a program which provided extra food money for over 40 million of the poorest Americans. The elderly, the disabled, students, poor children, and the working poor are now forced to find an average of nearly $100 more every month to spend on food. With sanctions on Russia still massively backfiring across the West, grocery prices here have soared more than 11% over the last year.
The families aren't purchasing food at the same price that they were pre-pandemic. So apart from having families come in more often, we may start seeing families that have to cut back on their housing budget. So what they typically spent on rent, utilities, they may have to start dipping into that to pay for groceries.
Experts on food insecurity contend that food aid to the poor has been insufficient, and that was long before the Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program started seeing cuts. The expansion of so-called food stamps was both popular and successful, leading to